In your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. In a way, the last month or so of studies have been preparing us for this study, as I had intended to preach through the Sermon on the Mount and perhaps a bit more. But we started back in chapter 4 and had a 4 or 5 week study of John the Baptist and his ministry. The beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, verses 12 to 17, and then Jesus begins to call his disciples. In addition beginning at chapter 1 of verse 5, let's begin reading at verse 23 of chapter 4. But before we do so, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the proclamation of his word. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are gathered here, that we have scriptures in hand, that we have a place and a part in this worship service. Well, Lord, help our eyes to see, our ears to hear your word, even from heaven, that we might know that you are our God and that we are your people. Indeed, that we might be assured of the promise of the gospel every time we hear, every time we trust in your promised grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 4, verse 23, we'll read through, let's just read through verse 16 of chapter 5. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men, underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we move on from chapter 4 to chapter 5. In those last verses of chapter 4, we kind of have the game plan set out for us of what the next few chapters, at least, in the Gospel of Matthew are going to contain. It tells us that Jesus went all through this region teaching, preaching the word, the message of the kingdom, and healing and doing signs and wonders that would reveal the wonder of His grace. Well, in the next three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have what is called the Sermon on the Mount. This becomes an example, maybe example par excellence, of what is it that Jesus was saying? What is it that Jesus was teaching from town to town, from place to place? And so it is. We suppose that these chapters, you know, are a series that of messages, a lecture, if you will, that Jesus gave, revealing what is expected of His people, of what they should believe, of how they should live. And if you would look ahead to chapter 8, there we have a kind of a serial list of Jesus did this sign and that sign and the next sign. And so we have these two examples of His teaching and preaching and an example of His signs and wonders, the miracles that He performed. Well, this morning as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we come to that section of the Sermon on the Mount known as the Beatitudes. I know I have, to the catechism kids, they have a binder and they have some verses they can memorize, repeat to their parents in order to get additional prizes and so on. And one of those is to be able to memorize the Beatitudes. So far, maybe you parents could encourage your children. No, nobody's taken up the challenge, but I think it is well worth the study. In the worst case, what have you just done? You've memorized, you've internalized a portion of Scripture, a part of God's Word that obviously has a rank importance, as it's recorded here as the opening, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. At some point, I or we might come back to the Beatitudes and look at them individually, one at a time. My intent is to look at them in their overall flow. In other words, what is Jesus teaching by giving us these remarkable statements regarding the nature, as the sermon title says, the nature of true religion or of a right relationship with the God of heaven. And so it is. Our hope will be to look at these this morning, and you know they ought to permeate in some respects our identity as God's people. And yet, what we will do is we will look at the component parts, as it were, how His hearers viewed themselves and their place and their standing. And then how Jesus gives these Beatitudes to create this contrast between the way that they were thinking and the way that He is teaching. And in this, we will see how the Lord reveals, I think, the heart of true religion to them and really to all of us. Notice first the assumptions that prevailed in the day that Jesus came and was ministering to His people. I think one of the chief assumptions of the day is that the Jews viewed themselves as God's special people. And on a level, they were. They were the offspring of the patriarchs, right? We've been studying the book of Exodus. We've seen how that promise went from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, to the 12 sons and became the 12 tribes, and how the Lord redeemed His people. And we've, you know, been studying how that history is being unfolded and how God has revealed himself. And so, yeah, they were God's people. But what they failed to recognize is that they were not the final game. They were not the end goal of that which the Lord had appointed. And there's a couple of passages in the book of Romans. And I think in chapter 3, he poses the question, what advantage then is the circumcision? Or that is to say, the Old Testament covenant people of God. Well, he then answers his own question by saying, well, for to them were the oracles of God. He has the word chiefly. The main benefit they had compared to all the other people in the world is that they had the scriptures. They had the word of revelation from Almighty God given to them to teach them that which they would need to know. A few chapters later in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, he has this, turned life on its head, right? He says, I wish that I could be accursed if by my being accursed, my brethren, according to the flesh, could be saved. So what is he really saying there? He is showing, I think, the Spirit of Christ in his love and his affection for the lost, for his lost brethren. For listen to how he describes the advantage of the Jewish people. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Then he gives this list. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? God chose them as his people, right? To whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed forever. What did he see? What did he know? He himself was what? He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He did everything right. But what does he say? All of those things? That law keeping, that elevation I might have in myself, in my heritage, I count it as nothing. I think he even uses the word rubbish, doesn't he? It's not going to elevate me in the presence of God. Well, they were God's covenant people, but it was not going to stay that way, was it? For it was going to be through the seed of Abraham that all the families of the earth, all the peoples across the world, were going to be blessed through the Christ, through the Savior. The book of Acts more than clearly demonstrates that. And did the Jews really think that they were the special people of God? That they were the ones? It's unquestionable. Questionable. Think about the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's being examined. He has the opportunity to speak to the mob in Jerusalem. And they listen to him when he says that he was on his way to Damascus, that a light shone upon him from heaven. They listened to him while he said that, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. So far, so good. When will they plug their ears? When will they refuse to hear? When he says that he has been chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So they had this ethnic-centric view of themselves, that they were better and they were above. And what Jesus does in his earthly ministry, here and other places, is show them that you think that you're going to get to heaven by keeping the law? Well, you're wrong. In fact, Jesus says, where do I have the quote in here? You think that by honoring, you seek to honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. He said that they had externalized their faith and their response to the word and the will of God. They thought that the purer their bloodlines were, the better their standing before God. But not so. He will call them blind, leaders of the blind. He will call them, they are like whitewashed sepulchers that are full of dead men's bones. What is he saying? That they're missing it. They don't know it. In fact, in John chapter 1, Jesus said he came, John says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Then he gives us this clue there also. They were born, those who believed him were born not of the flesh, not of the will of men, not of the will of another, but were born of God. And what he's showing us is that the nature of the Christian faith, the nature of the Christian walk, is to draw near to God by means of his favor. That they would be born of God in his grace. Now, if you look at the Beatitudes, you know, verses 1 and 2 are the setting. Verses 3 through 10, 3 through 12 are the Beatitudes proper. And what I want to look at first is the second line of each of these Beatitudes. And if you think about this from the Jewish perspective, these were the goals. This is what they believed they had when they were following the rules and all that. Okay, just the second part. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Did they think that? They thought that. Verse 4. For they shall be comforted. They viewed themselves as the one who was God's chief interest. For they shall inherit the earth. Is that what they thought? Earthly ruler, earthly king? Absolutely. Think of even his apostles. Well, you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we rising to world domination now? Well, that's their view. That's how they looked and saw these things. Verse 6, for they shall be filled. That is, they shall have abundance. They shall have provisions. Think, what is the picture of abundance? Well, the time in Israel's history of David and Solomon. It says that silver was so common, it's like the street was paved with silver. That was the degree of prosperity. And of course, in their mind's eye, that's what they're thinking. That's what they're longing for. Another time like that, another place like that. Verse 7, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 8, for they shall see God. The technical term, Latin phrase, the beatific vision. That is to say, the goal, even of, we're going to read that, get back to Exodus. Moses says, can I see you? Can I look upon you? Well, that's the beatific vision, to being in God's presence and living, of having this intimacy and fellowship with Almighty God. Verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We will see how each of these goals, each of these blessings, these elevated existence provisions are attained. And we can be quite sure it will not be in the manner that we would suppose, or not certainly not in the way that they would suppose. And of course, if that's the assumptions that were prevalent in the day, then we will hear how the Lord Jesus Christ writes these wrong assumptions. And so the real question here is what does it mean and who has the blessing of God? Each of those phrases. Now, the first phrase, right? Blessed, blessed. We may have heard that described. Oh, that the word for blessed is happy. And when you think of that term, you think of laughter, a smile on your face. And I think that's a wrong definition of what blessed means. For it's not a man-focused blessedness where I receive this benefit, but rather it's the realization of those who are blessed before God. Those who enjoy His presence, His abundance, His approval. And of course, Jesus is saying much more than this. but rather from God's perspective. Blessed are the is the one whom God approves, who God grants what they need, that He might grant and supply His provision and His kindness. In other words, it's those with whom He is happy. And you might think, well, that works, right? But even now, it might not be the way that you think. Because it's not that we would be happy, but that He has in fact provided us and supplies us with what we need. And of course, Jesus is speaking these words and these blessings to these Israel people, right? The children of Israel that were following Him, that were looking to Him. And of course, if Jesus is going to define the nature of true religion, then we had better be clear how we are to understand this religion. You know, because certainly we want to be clear that we're not saying that any religion might attain and accomplish these things. No, but rather it is the singular way in which Christ would lead us and provide us with a way to God. And of course, this relies upon what? But the self-revelation of God. You know, Jesus self-describes Himself. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." After the Lord's resurrection, Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter says, "For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." And so while God had revealed Himself at various times, in various places, throughout all of history, in these last days, the ministry words of Christ, God has revealed Himself in the express image of His person through Christ. And so it is, as Jesus is now going to pronounce these blessings, these beatitudes upon His people, it is not going to be in the way they supposed at all, but rather in the way that He has revealed. Each verse is a challenge to the status quo, to the Jewish practice of the day. They're quite remarkable. Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who do not think higher of themselves than they ought. Blessed are those who are meek and lowly. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And of course, what do we have to mourn about? Live in a fallen world. That we experience the result of the curse. The trials, the troubles of life. Blessed are those who mourn. Remember, I think it's in the book of Ezekiel. God sends out His angel. He says, "Mark those who are mourning for the state of affairs in Jerusalem." Those who are mourning for the trials, the rebellion and the idolatry that is so prevalent in the land. So, you know, not that we ought to be going around weeping, but we ought to have some sensitive hearts. We ought to realize, you know, what do we have this, this Kansas City football player somehow thinks it's a good solution to shoot his girlfriend and himself. What kind of world was he living in? The right, the wrong, the good, the evil. It's one of those mysterious things. Blessed are those who mourn. A little 3-month-old little baby girl will be raised by someone else. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Begs a question, doesn't it? Is he talking about us? Or is he talking about somebody else? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will get what they long for. What about those that don't hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are they going to get that? I would guess not. See, God is speaking to us through His Word and Spirit to urge us in the direction, in the way that we should go. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for those are the ones who will see God. What does Hebrews 12 say? Without holiness, what does it say? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And of course, the grace of God prevails, but the call on us as Christians is absolute. You know, if soldiers can learn to follow orders, you know, as my wife will tell our children, if I say sit, if I say stand, or say jump, how high? Well, that idea ought to be nowhere plausible in perspective of the Christian religion. If we know what pleases God, we're the opposite. In fact, the Apostle Paul, I'm pretty sure it's Romans chapter 14, says, for those who know the right and don't do it, for them it is sin. Think about that. We're not talking about doing bad things. We're talking about not doing the right things. Of course, it really comes down to what? It really comes down to do we trust God? Do we believe His Word will lead us in the way that we should go or not? And that becomes the question. Well, we conclude then with our third point. The perspective that Jesus taught. First, true religion and a right relationship to God is defined by God, not us. It's not what we think or what we feel. The measure of the Christian faith is the Word of God. It measures us. It is the standard that God has given. In fact, in our call to worship this morning, in His light, we see light. What does that presume? Well, that we have His light. We've been given His truth. And of course, that's everywhere around us, isn't it? What works? What doesn't? These two voices. It's the same. It's a parallel truth, isn't it? That God has spoken from heaven. He has afforded us. He has supplied us all that we need. And He is looking for those who would hear and respond in faith. The Father is seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in spirit and in truth is the only way that we might live and that we might please Him. Those blessed by God, too, blessed by God are those whose lives reflect genuine faith and obedience. I think the illustration might be this. You know, that we see this person or that, and oh, they walk to a little bit different drum beat. We've spoken that way before, right? Well, in a way, that's a picture of the Christian faith. We hear a rhythm, we hear a drum beat that is sounds from heaven through God's Word. Can other people hear that? Probably not. But we are told, Galatians chapter 5, to keep in step with the Spirit. I think that fits. You know, we live by this heavenly standard, this heavenly word. We believe it. We endeavor to live our life by it. In fact, so reliable is this word that the Apostle Paul will say that if anyone preaches to you another gospel, in fact, he even includes himself. Do you know that? If we or an angel from heaven speak any other word to you than what we have spoken, let him be accursed. Just think about that. Does he trust himself? No, he says, if we speak anything different than what we spoke to you in the past, Or, if a bright, shiny angel, maybe with wings, maybe not, in bright countenance comes and speaks a message to you, but says anything different than what has been spoken, pay no mind. Don't be deceived. Or even the Apostle Paul says, if Satan portends to be an angel of light, we ought not to be surprised if his apostles do the same thing. You hear a radio preacher, you hear somebody spouting something that doesn't sound quite right. The measure's right here. The faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. All right, if we see the evidence of true faith, genuine faith and obedience in our lives, we need to thank God for it and worship Him more and more. For the degree to which this is true, that we are hearing and heeding His voice, it's a witness to His continuing grace and mercy in our lives. In fact, the way that the Beatitudes conclude with verses 11 and 12, you know, those who come, Father, those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, our commitment to God, to the Christian walk, the Christian way, can't be contingent upon people and others, our friends or even our families. Contingent only upon God and His Word. His truth is supported by the Word of God itself. And of course, as we began, you know, that summary of Jesus' ministry, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, teaches us what? Well, it means that Jesus is revealing to us the nature of true religion. He's teaching us implicitly and even explicitly that we might know how we are to come to God. And of course, we are to come to God with our whole hearts, with humility, with faith and dependence upon Him. And that will be fleshed out all the more as we continue our study of the further parts of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Scriptures. Oh Lord.